the practical implications, but evidentially, looking at that issue and how our faith can be strengthened by that. You know, we often think about the existence of God, and the colors aren't exactly the colors I had, but that's okay. We stop and think about the existence of God and how we can discuss the issues relative to God's existence. We might talk about something like the cosmological argument. The existence and the beginning of the universe begs an explanation. And there are some good arguments that can be made for that. Or we might talk about what's called the teleological argument. Design and the intelligence that is seen in life. Design would imply some kind of a designer. We might talk about the moral argument, asking that question, where does morality come from? Which worldview best explains moral behavior? And, well, just like that. I think we're trying to change the color here, is that right? Okay, there we go. That's it. All right. Well, here's my point about this. We talk about cosmology or teleology or the moral argument or issues like that. These are all pointers to God, but they don't by themselves prove either Scripture or Jesus. And in other words, we have to go further than that. If you look at something like the cosmological argument, that was actually initially argued by a Muslim scholar decades and centuries ago. So these are not arguments that are necessarily restricted to Christianity or the Bible, but they're pointers to God. I believe they help us understand something about God, but we still need to go a little bit further, which brings us to the power, really, of the historical resurrection. We have to get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somehow, some way, we're going to have to get to that. And the power of the resurrection is that it demonstrates really both the existence of God and Jesus as the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 tells us that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Now that doesn't mean that he became the Son of God at the resurrection. It just means that the resurrection is the declaration in the strongest of terms that Jesus is who he said he was. And that becomes an important part of our understanding here. And this is all based really upon Jesus' own claims. We think about when Peter had said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus says, yes, that's right. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. But then right after this, Jesus begins to tell them that the Son of Man has to go and to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised again. And that's when Peter said, no, Lord, that can't happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. But the point is that Jesus had already made the claims. He's already said that he's going to rise again. And then everything hinges on this. We're going to come back later to 1 Corinthians 15. But this is a case Paul makes pretty strongly in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, your faith is vain. And you're still in your sins. And those who have perished in Christ really have perished, and that's the end of it. And so the resurrection becomes the hinge on which everything else happens. And in fact, it's so important that Paul says in verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 15 that this is of first importance. Now, when an apostle says, this is the most important thing, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared, and then He begins to enumerate the appearances, if an apostle says, this is the most important thing, then there's really nothing else more important than this. It really doesn't matter what else you might believe or practice or do if Jesus didn't die and be buried and raised again on the third day. If that didn't happen, we need to just pack up and go home because it's over. Christianity is built on the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I like to just point out that if we get that figured out in our minds, everything else begins to fall into place. I love, again, the argument Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, because by the end of the chapter, you know, he starts out by making that point that Jesus appeared, and then he enumerates the appearances. Then he says in verses 12 through 19 that if it didn't happen, here are the consequences. And then he affirms that it happened. We saw that this morning with the first fruits. He is the first fruits of those who will be raised, and so that guarantees our resurrection. And then he talks about the nature of the resurrection through the chapter. But you get to the very end, and he says in verse 58, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I like to tie that back into the earlier part of the chapter, because when he says vain, they're in vain, and you go back again to that verses 12 through 19, and he says your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, but then he says if Jesus was raised from the dead, basically, and you're going to be raised from the dead, and you get that figured out, you can be steadfast and immovable, you can know that your labor is not in vain. How do you know that all the work you do for the Lord is worthwhile? It's built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the apologetic of the first century. It was the focus of gospel preaching. And by apologetic, we just mean it was the way they defended Jesus. You read the various sermons in the book of Acts, and what do you find? They all talk about the resurrection. They don't just stop with Jesus died. It was Jesus died and He rose again. And in Acts 2, Peter makes that proclamation that He was raised up to sit on the throne of David. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's the King. And it's the resurrection that demonstrates that. This is what they focused on, and I believe we need to focus on that as well. So the basic issue, and just to try to really simplify this, the basic issue in the resurrection was this. Was the same person who died seen alive again? And that's the historical question right there. That's the historical. Now, I want to say that that is a question of history. You know, there's a difference between a theological statement and a historical statement. Now, sometimes they tie together. But if I simply said to you, Jesus died on a cross, is that a historical statement or a theological statement? Well, that's a historical statement. Jesus died on a cross. But if I said He died on the cross for our sins, now I'm adding a theological statement to the historical statement. But here's the point I want to make. We can't know what to think theologically about something until we first know what happened. We have to first know that He died on the cross before we can say He died for our sins. We have to first know that He was raised again before we can draw any implications from that. And so all we start with here is the historical issue. And when Paul is making that point in 1 Corinthians 15, he's not even so much talking about the inspiration of Scripture, he's just simply talking about history. Here's what happened. And so we have to think about that. What happened? And what did Paul know about this? We're going to come to that question in a little bit. All right, just looking at the basic facts, I'm going to give about five different facts here that I believe even skeptics need to grapple with. That these are things that I think we can establish historically, and skeptics need to grapple with these matters as well. And we're really kind of minimizing how much we have to talk about right now. There are many more things we could bring into this discussion, but of course, time's sake and just boiling it down, we're going to minimize how much we have to deal with. So first is basically this. Jesus was a real man who died by crucifixion, and He was buried. Now, not many people are going to fuss about that. You know, there actually are some people who still are going to try to argue that Jesus never existed. Sometimes it's hard to know what to say to somebody, because basically that means you just don't know history. Historically speaking, this is well established. There's no question about that. Even outside sources, non-Christian sources in the early centuries testified to this. So this is not really something to worry too much about. Secondly, His disciples believed they saw Him alive again. Now, I want to stress the way I'm saying this here. They believed they saw him alive again. If the second point I made was they saw him alive again, then the skeptic is going to say, wait a minute, that's what you got to prove. But if I say they believed they saw him alive again, that's a reality. That's truth without any question that the skeptic is going to have to accept, I believe. They claimed it as first-hand eyewitnesses. Now, it's interesting to me that skeptics today are going to try to say, well, no eyewitness wrote about Jesus. And you say, well, wait a minute, what about the apostles? And they're going to say, well, no, they weren't eyewitnesses, they might argue. But you see, they have to say that, because the moment they allow eyewitness testimony into the mix here, they got a problem. Because eyewitness testimony can be pretty powerful here. And the disciples claimed it as firsthand eyewitnesses, and that then created a radical transformation in their lives. And the willingness to die for that shows how serious they were about these claims. And, you know, somebody might say, well, now wait a minute. You know, a lot of people die for lies. Isn't that true? People die for lies. Well, that's true. What people don't do is die for what they know is a lie. That's not the common thing to do. We got to bear in mind that we're talking about multiple people here who basically would have had to get together and say, hey, you know, we're really embarrassed by the fact that the one we follow was put on a cross and he's dead and gone. And what are we going to do about that? Let's tell a story that he was raised from the dead. And you know what? We got to be willing to die for this, because that's how serious we... Who's going to do this? Here's the thing. As some have put it, liars make poor martyrs. Now again, you might say, but haven't people died for lies? Yes, they have died for lies. But when they die for a lie, do they know that they're dying for a lie? Do they think, yes, this really is a lie, but I'm dying for it anyway? People don't do that. And the reason that becomes important here, especially when we're talking about the fact that these are claiming to be first-hand eyewitness testimony, what that means is they know absolutely whether or not they saw Jesus alive again. They know whether or not they're lying for this. Now, let's say I may be put into a situation where I might need to die for the cause of Christ. I pray I would be willing to do so. But I can't say, first-hand eyewitness here, I saw Jesus. No, I believe based upon the testimony that has been passed down to me, if that were a lie, it's not because I know it's a lie. But when you claim to be a first-hand eyewitness, I was there, I saw this, I know exactly who I'm talking about and what I'm talking about. No, you know, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 makes that point. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, talking about the transfiguration. Multiple passages speak to the eyewitness testimony. So the point is, if they were dying for Jesus like this, they would know that they were liars. And knowing that they're liars, they're still willing to put their lives on the line for this? Who does that? What's the best explanation for this? And then how does one explain the rise of the early church? You know, here's the thing. The church exists. Nobody can deny that. The church has existed since the first century. Nobody can deny that. And the existence of the church has been squarely placed upon the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody can deny that. In other words, all the claims go right back to that. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, how do you explain the rise of the early church based upon the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? You got to explain this. What's the best explanation for that when you start putting all this together? All right, so that's just the second piece of the puzzle here. Third is that Paul and James, the Lord's brother, changed from skeptics to believers. Now, we're going to come back to Paul and talk about him in a little more detail in just a little bit. But I just want to say right here that what you have are people who were against Jesus, people who fought against Jesus, and yet on the, you know, came out on the other side based upon what? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says Jesus appeared to James. And then at the end of that, verses 8 and 9, he says he appeared to me as well. In other words, the change is based upon the idea that they saw Jesus. Now, you might wonder, by the way, how can we say James was a skeptic? Well, think about the fact that in Mark, the third chapter, Jesus is performing miracles and doing things. His own family thought he had lost his mind, and they tried to stop him. His own family, his own people. In John 7, we read about the fact that the brothers of Jesus did not even believe in him. James is one of them. And then later we find James being one of the strong proponents of Christ and the resurrection in Acts the 15th chapter and following. So yes, James changed. And again, 1 Corinthians 15 says it very clearly that Jesus appeared to James. But I'm going to come back to Paul and spend more time with him in just a few minutes. Now, the fourth idea here is that the tomb was empty. Now, let's be clear. It's not just the empty tomb. It's really the things that surround the empty tomb that we might think about. For example, the fact that this happened in Jerusalem is significant. Why? Because Jerusalem is not a friendly place for this to happen. Jerusalem was hostile territory for Christianity. And yet, Christianity is born right in the heart of this hostile territory based upon claims that Jesus was raised from the dead. Yet this is the same place where the persecutions began and everything else. This is not friendly territory. And it's something that's even acknowledged by the enemies. Do you remember what the very first attempted explanation was for the empty tomb? In Matthew 28, the disciples stole the body, they said. Yeah, that's what you got to tell everybody. The disciples stole the body. Well, that acknowledges that the body was missing, right? So they understood, they knew that. There is also significance to the fact that women were first to testify. Now you might wonder, you know, and all the Gospels are clear on this, that women are the first ones to testify of the risen Jesus, even though none of them are mentioned in the list in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance goes back to the mentality of the first century. Now, I know it's kind of tough in our era, in our time, for us to see the difference here. But in the first century, women were typically not allowed to testify in a court of law. Their testimony was basically worthless. Not a lot of stock was put into what they said. There were exceptions to that. But keep in mind, some of the women who had been associated with Jesus, who were known as sinners, and yet began to follow Him, and they're coming out saying, "We saw Him." Why is that important? Because if you were writing something in the first century mindset, first century context, you're trying to convince somebody that something happened historically, and you're going to pull women out first to say they're the ones who testify of this first. You wouldn't do that then. Not then. You might now, but you wouldn't then. That's significant. Because what that basically says is, if you ask the question, why then do they all put women as the first ones to testify? The answer is pretty simple. Because that's what happened. They're just telling you what happened. They're not trying to make something up. They're not trying to trick you into believing something that wasn't real. All they're simply doing is reporting what happened. And that's significant. We also think about the fact that there are several facets to the tomb. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this other than to just make a brief point or two. It was a new tomb. Now, a tomb could typically handle, you know, cut into a rock, could typically handle several bodies. New tomb means he's the only one that's been put in there. They can't come back to that same tomb and say, well, there's a whole bunch of other bodies in there. Maybe that's one of them. They couldn't do that. New tomb, he's the only one put in there. They observed where it was. There are some who try to make the argument that maybe they went to the wrong tomb. They just didn't know which tomb to go to. No, they carefully observed where it was. It was secured and sealed. And it was guarded. So all of that just goes to say that when you start to ask the question, why was the body missing when it was new, it was observed, it was secured and sealed, which basically meant if anybody tampered with it, they're tampering with it on the basis of their own lives, and it was well guarded, how do you account for the missing body? See, now you've got to account for that. Now here's the thing. You start to think about the attempted explanations for the empty tomb. Do you realize that any explanation, any attempted explanation, admits that something happened? Why would you try to explain it if nothing happened? And so even unbelieving scholars today try to argue that something happened to the body, which admits that there was a body that then went missing. So what's the best explanation for this? Again, the enemies couldn't deny it. And then over the years, you've had several different types of explanations. The body was stolen. That was the first attempt. They went to the wrong tomb. Or maybe it was just a shallow grave. It wasn't really a rock-cut tomb. It was a shallow grave, and dogs came and ate the body and so forth. Or maybe a big hallucination. Do any of these fit the facts, by the way? I mean, a big hallucination in which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 at once saw him. That's not the way hallucinations work. My favorite is the swoon theory, where that basically, there's really a couple of versions of the swoon theory, but one was that he just basically fainted on the cross. The Passover plot years ago, where the argument was, he took a drug and it made him appear dead. And so when they took him down off the cross and they put him in the tomb, then he awoke and then showed himself alive, and that, everybody thought he was raised from the dead, when in reality it was just one big trick. Of course, now you got to deal with the fact that he was scourged and beaten, put on a cross where you basically suffocate, and then instead of breaking his legs, they put a spear into his side where blood and water come out, basically stab him in the heart, blood and water come out. And look, the Roman soldiers were professionals at killing people. They knew how to do their job. And they did it. So we're going to question really about his death. But here's the thing. People have looked at these, they used to try to make these arguments. You don't really hear these arguments anymore. Because it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit anything. So the most common view today is it's all legend. It's just legendary. And, over time, the story grew and grew. It started out, Jesus was, maybe he was a faith healer of some kind, not a real miracle worker, but that he was a charismatic person. And, over time, that grew into the idea that he was God. And so you have this big trajectory over time where the legend of Jesus grew and grew and grew, and then it culminates in the resurrection. Well, what do we say about that? How do we answer that? I'm going to say, first of all, that it really cannot be a legendary story that would have been invented by either a Jewish or Gentile culture. Because one of the questions we have to ask is, where did this story come from? If it's all invented and just grew up over time, who invented it and why and where? And what's the point of all of this? Would it have come from a typical Gentile culture? Well, you got to account then for a Gentiles picking a poor Jew from Palestine and basically saying, we're going to put him to death and then call him our Savior. Bear in mind what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. To the Gentiles, the story of the cross is foolish. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. So it's not going to come from a typical Jewish culture. It's not going to come from a typical Gentile culture. So where is it going to come from? You say, well, it's going to come from an atypical culture that then in a very short time spreads like wildfire and everybody's accepting this. No. You know that belief in afterlife was common in the ancient world, but belief in a bodily resurrection of a man was not common. There's a difference, you know. And by the way, Scripture teaches us that in the end time, there is a resurrection yet to come. We are not just going to be bodiless spirits out there. We're going to be raised with a body. And God promises us. That's what resurrection is. That's what resurrection meant. And they understood that. The Jews believed in an end time resurrection, but they didn't believe anybody would be raised in time like Jesus. We need to explain then how either group would have accepted someone like Jesus as a Savior. How do you explain that? Where does that come from? What we have, the kind of evidence that we have, is at least five, if not more, and I'm just going to put it at five right now, the first century sources that give the same basic facts. He died, he was buried, he was seen alive again. And do you realize that if this had no supernatural elements involved, few would ever question it? We have better evidence for this than we have for the Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. We have better evidence and more contemporary evidence for Jesus than for any ancient person. Why do people question it? Because it involves the supernatural. And it's, you know, listen. I might have theories about Alexander the Great. And I might say, well, you know, I believe that the evidence shows Alexander went over here and he conquered this place and he did that. And somebody might say, no, I think the evidence shows otherwise. What's that going to do to me? Nothing. Okay, I was wrong about Alexander. But the testimony and the evidence about Alexander really has no bearing on the way I live my life today, but this does. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, it has eternal implications for every single person. And if he was raised from the dead and he is Lord, then I had better listen to him. If he's not Lord, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then everything we're doing here is a waste of time. And again, that's what Paul basically says. It's all in vain. So the implications of this are tremendous. Our lives, our eternal lives, hang in the balance. That's why people get so passionate about this on both sides. What I want to do, though, is talk for just a few minutes about Paul. What did Paul know? Why is Paul important to this discussion here? And what I'm going to say, first of all, is all stuff that can be easily verified as something that skeptics accept. Skeptics accept that Paul was real. In fact, many of them argue that Paul is the one responsible for Christianity. Skeptics accept that Paul initially opposed Christ and the church. They have no reason to doubt that, no reason to question that. That he converted and became a primary proponent of Christ and the church in the early first century. Again, no reason to really doubt that. But here's the interesting thing to me. You realize that skeptics also recognize that Paul wrote epistles that actually predated the gospel accounts. So what I want to do is talk to you about the evidence that Paul brings to the table without even considering Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John right now. What did Paul know? And here, and we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians here for a moment. Because here's what I want you to see. 1 Corinthians was written within 20 to 25 years of the death of Jesus. I can show you many skeptics, well-known skeptics, Bart Ehrman among them, who will say that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians sometime between 50 and 54 AD. We generally accept the death of Jesus at around, say, 30 to 33 AD. Dates are always fluid. And my point is that Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians is basically 20 years after the death of Jesus, at the outside, be 25 years. And even skeptics admit this. You know, the thing about that, I'm just now getting old enough where I recognize the importance of things that happened 25 years ago. Actually, more than that. We just had our 32nd anniversary. Our oldest son turns 30 in a couple of weeks. 30. I was there. That was a pretty important day. And I remember it pretty well. 30 years ago. When something important happens in your life, 20 years isn't that long, is it? Now, if you hadn't been born yet, that's one thing. But as you get older and you recognize, oh, this is our 25th anniversary. I still remember that day pretty well. That was a pretty important day. Oh, this, you know, our child turns 20 this year. That was a pretty important day. And I remember it well. You remember events that are important to you, do you not? 20 years is not that long. And what a skeptic then has to do is account for the legendary theory within a 20-year time frame. Of people who are still around, still there, could verify, yes, I saw him. And that's why Paul, as he's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says there are over 500 at once who saw him, many of whom are still alive. In other words, go talk to them. You can check it out. You realize that Christianity is something that you can investigate historically. This is not a religion of better felt than told. I just feel it in my heart that this is true. No, this is something you can investigate. And that's what Luke says in Luke chapter 1. If we had time, we'd go look at that. Verses 1 through 4, where Luke says, I investigated everything carefully from the beginning. I want you to know exactly what happened, Theophilus. You can investigate it. Historically, you can investigate it. And so here's Paul writing 20 to 25 years. And in fact, the skeptic is going to say, I'll use Bart Ehrman's language here, what he calls the undisputed epistles of Paul. 1 Thessalonians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, we believe Paul wrote more than that, but this is what the skeptic says. Paul, without any dispute, Paul wrote these. And, without any dispute, Paul died before 70 A.D., which is less than 40 years after the death of Jesus. So here's the interesting thing. When you go look at these epistles, and here's Paul writing from 50 to the mid-60s over about a 15-year period. What did he know? Well, he knew that Jesus was an Israelite of the tribe of David. Yeah, I do this because sometimes the skeptics will say they knew nothing of the historical Jesus. Well, Paul knew something. He was born under the law. He had a brother named James, Galatians 1. He was poor. He ministered among the Jews, Romans 15, in verse 8. He had 12 chosen disciples, 1 Corinthians 15. He instituted what's called the Lord's Supper. And here's the interesting thing about that. This is in 1 Corinthians 11. Again, 20 years later, he even knew the exact words Jesus used, what Jesus said on the same night that he was betrayed. He recognized, you know, do this in remembrance of me. He knew what Jesus said. And he's doing this without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sitting in front of him. Think about that. He's not doing this because he has all the Gospels in front of him, like he's got the King James Bible sitting there right in front of him, and let me just copy this down. He's not doing that. He knows this independently of those accounts. And yet, it's identical to those accounts. Isn't that interesting? He knew that Jesus was crucified, buried, and of course raised in a physical body. In the very same epistles in which he knew all these other things, he says Jesus was also raised from the dead. He also knew he was killed by his own countrymen. Even though the Romans technically crucified him, it was because of his own countrymen who insisted that that was the case. And Paul knew what he was talking about. Paul himself, if not already on the council, was on his way to be there. I mean, he's part of the Jewish establishment that was persecuting Christianity early on. He knew the high priest. I mean, he was there. He knew what he was talking about. But he also knew about Jesus' character. Jesus was meek, gentle, humble, and obedient to God. He knew he was full of grace and love, or he was righteous and sinless. In other words, he knew not just historical facts about Jesus' life, but he knew something about the character of Jesus and his teachings. I'll just bring a couple of examples. We already mentioned the Lord's Supper, but there's a couple more to mention. He knew what Jesus said about marriage and divorce, 1 Corinthians 7. And by saying that, you know, I, not the Lord, and so forth, he recognized that Jesus said this, he didn't say this. So I'm going to say this. So he knew what Jesus had to say about that. Or in 1 Corinthians 9, even the right of preachers to meet their material needs. Quoting Jesus, you know, you don't muzzle an ox. I mean, Paul knew what Jesus taught. He knew what Jesus was like. He knew what Jesus said and did. And what's amazing to me then is when you stop and look at all this together. And there's more, obviously. I mean, you take those epistles, those seven undisputed epistles, and start looking through all the things that Paul said about Jesus. How does he describe Jesus? He describes him as God praised forever. Romans 9. He tells us that he shared God's very nature. Philippians 2. Calls him the Son of God. And when you start reading and think, okay, he calls him the Christ. How many times? Multiple times. He calls him Lord multiple times. So Paul examines the evidence and basically says, my conclusion about who Jesus is that he is indeed God manifested in the flesh. He is the Lord. He is Christ. He is exactly who he said he was. And he can draw these conclusions within 20 years of the death of Jesus. And what's interesting too, if we had the time, we could go back and look at the fact that, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually uses some formulaic statements. What that means is basically this. It's kind of like quoting a hymn that's already been written. So when he references this point, you know, that I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day. Notice what he starts this chapter out with. I would remind you, brethren. In other words, you already know this. This is not the first time that you've heard this. Now, we back it up a little bit, don't we, time-wise? It's easily within that. Here's my point. Historically speaking, the evidence we have backs the resurrection up right up to Jesus Himself. I think some people kind of have this idea that, you know, you have the events, alleged events that are happening around 30 to 33 AD, and then you have this long period of silence. You don't know anything about what's going on. And then sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem, you got the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. You know, Mark is said to be written first, and then Matthew and Luke and these are written by people who weren't eyewitnesses, and maybe they're in the 80s or something like that, and so they didn't know firsthand. So you got this big gap in time, and that's when this let... No, Paul doesn't let us take that view. Because Paul's writing, by the skeptic's own admission, within about 20 to 25 years of the events in question. Does that account for a big legendary theory to go from a poor man from North Palestine to become the Son of God, the Savior of the world? There's so much more to say about this. But we have to ask, what best explains all the evidence together? You know, you start piling it up and seeing where it all goes. What's the best explanation for that? What presuppositions would keep somebody from believing? If I decided ahead of time that miracles are impossible, if I decided ahead of time, before I even look at the evidence, that I simply will not entertain the idea that something miraculous or supernatural happened, then I look at the Bible, what do you think I'm going to conclude? Well, that can't be true. But those are presuppositions. Those are decisions I make before I even come to the table. I'll be honest about the presuppositions we're bringing. What would the resurrection mean in terms of who Jesus is, given His own claims? And then how should this affect your life? And let me just end with the point that Paul makes in Romans 10. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. How important is the resurrection? If He wasn't raised from the dead, we don't have salvation. So as we said, earlier, this is something you can investigate. Historically, you can investigate this. Because I'm not standing here saying that, you know, you ought to believe in Jesus because it makes you feel good. You ought to believe in Jesus because, you know, you just got to feel it inside that He's real. That's not the biblical claim. The biblical claim is witnesses can testify to the fact that Jesus died, was buried, rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He is Lord. And that brings that decision right back to us. Well, Paul also says in Romans chapter 6, as we prepare to sing the song that was chosen, Paul tells us that baptism mirrors the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You're buried with Him, you're raised up to walk in a new life, and you're united with Him in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection. So won't you join with Jesus tonight in that death, burial, and resurrection? And if we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.